Mark chapter 7, we'll start with verse 24 and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come before you to learn of you. Thank you that we could bow before you in our hearts to worship you. And Lord, we just come expecting you to speak to us through your word. Lord, you're so good. You're so wise. And Lord, you know us through and through. And we pray you'd speak to our needs this morning. And may you be glorified, Lord, in how we respond. May we respond with faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 7, we've been looking at the synopsis of Jesus' life, a number of the highlights from his life that Mark has recorded and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've seen miracle after miracle, and we've seen Jesus working with the people that he's ministered to. And what we just saw in the first part of Mark chapter 7 was the Pharisees came to him with scribes from Jerusalem, and they confronted him over their rituals and why the disciples weren't keeping their rituals. And so Jesus basically rebuked them, and he had this teaching, this time of teaching them, his disciples, and the people that gathered around him, how sin comes from within, comes from the heart. Defilement arises from within our heart. It's not primarily a matter of what goes on in our outward behavior that reflects what's in our heart. Our speech reflects what's in our heart, but the things outside of us don't defile us. And so Jesus has taught this, and he's ministered to people, and now we're going to pick it up from there in verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you picture Israel, remember on the south is the Dead Sea and the north is the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus primarily ministers around the region of the Sea of Galilee. And at this point, he's leaving that area and going northwest to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where the cities of Tyre and Sidon were located. So he's actually leaving Israel, although this was part of the land that was promised to them. They're not possessing it at this point in time. And so he's leaving Israel, going to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. Now, you remember, Jesus had been ministering with his disciples, and they had been doing all this ministry. He had sent out his disciples to minister with his power and authority. They'd come back, reported what they had done and what they had taught. And then Jesus said, let's go away for a little while and let's get a rest. And when they did that, the crowd saw them and followed them, remember? And they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and crowds gathered around. And so they didn't get their rest. Jesus ministered to the people. And following that period of ministry, that's when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed them all. And then they came back across the sea to the west side again, and there were crowds again, and so they ministered again. So they never got their break. So perhaps that's the purpose of Jesus wanting to remain unknown, his presence to be unknown. So he enters his house. He wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. I like that. You like that? You know, when Jesus comes somewhere, he can't be hidden. His presence can't be hidden. His life can't be hidden. His power can't be hidden. His work can't be hidden. You can't be a secret Christian. It's not going to work. When Jesus is at work in you, he wants all of you, and he's going to work out through you, and his love is going to shine out of your life. And so where Jesus is and where he's working, he's going to be known. When the Lord comes to a group of people praying for him to work in them, he's going to work in such a way that his presence is going to be known. God's goal for us is not to hide our Christianity from the world, but for him to show his life through us. And where he is, he can't be hidden. So here he comes. He comes to this house. He goes inside, doesn't want anybody to know, but he can't be hidden. And it says, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. So here he is in this region of Tyre. It's outside of Israel. And yet even there, word has preceded him, and people know about him. They probably know how he's been casting out demons from people. They probably heard about how he cast out the legion from the man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, many, many miles away. And this woman hears this report. She says, "My daughter has an unclean spirit. I need to go to Jesus. I need to go to him. The doctors probably couldn't do anything. No one can do anything. But Jesus has authority over these spirits. He can cast them out. I'm going to him." And she comes to him and falls at his feet. Now, we get a little aside here, a little information about this woman. The woman was a Greek. That doesn't mean she was from the nation of Greece, but in the New Testament, the people are basically divided into two categories, Jews and Greeks. People who are of the nation of Israel, who are in the covenant people, under the covenant of God, and people who aren't. So if we were there, people would call us Greeks because we're not Jews. Well, maybe some of you have Jewish heritage. But for the most part, we would be known as Greeks, just non-Jews or Gentiles is the word that's very frequently used. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. Now, Syria, Syro comes from the name of Syria, which is the country that's to the north and a little bit east of Israel, still is today. And then the Assyrian Empire ruled that whole area. And the people of the Assyrian Empire, many of them were originally Aramaeans. So that's a convoluted way to say that in this area, Aramaic was the language which was spoken, which is going to come up later. The Phoenicians were people that populated a lot of the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea. They're very famous for their sailing. In fact, they're the ones that invented the two-layer rowing ships, the biremes, and they're also the first ones who figured out how to sail by the stars so they could sail at night. So she's of this people. The Syro-Phoenicians were the Phoenicians in the north. There was another group along the coast of the Mediterranean to the south and to the east. So she's a Greek or a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. She's not a Jew. She's outside of the covenant people of Israel. That's the key thing that we're supposed to get from this. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She kept asking him. She asked him. Now, this account is paralleled in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the difficulties that we see when we're studying through the Gospels is that oftentimes there will be parallel accounts, sometimes there won't be. There will be differences in what's included in the different accounts, and sometimes things are confusing to try to work out. Sometimes they're very interesting, where you get extra detail from one that you don't get in another. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that she came and called out to him and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he didn't answer her a word. Now, that's kind of all wrapped up here in she kept asking him. Mark's giving us a brief review of what's happening. He's not filling in all the detail. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, so finally he gets to this point where he says to her, and in the meantime, the disciples, in their typical fashion, say, "Send her away. Send her away. Get rid of her." In the meantime, they're asking him to send her away. But Jesus gets to this point. He says to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Whoa. Is that the kind of thing that you expect Jesus to say to someone? Someone comes to him asking him for help. She's in a desperate situation. It's not even for her. It's for her daughter. And she comes to Jesus and says, "Please have mercy on me. Cast this demon out of my daughter." And Jesus says, "You know, you're a little dog. You're a little dog, and it wouldn't be right to take the bread from the children and give it to you." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now, whenever Jesus says something like this that we don't understand, we have a choice, right? And what many people do is they say, "Okay, this is not the God for me. I don't want to believe in him. This is not the kind of person that I want ruling over my life." And basically, there are many people that are looking for a reason to reject the authority of God over their lives. Because, why? He calls for full authority, and he calls for us to live a life of holiness, according to his standards, not according to our desires. So there are many people that don't want to do that, so they'll look at something like this and say, "This is not the kind of God that I want. You know, this is not a God after my image." The other choice we have is to step back and dig in and say, well, what's really going on here? What is the Lord trying to reveal to us? Notice a couple of things. He's talking about a household, right? The children. There are children in this household. And who are the children that he's referring to in this case? He's referring to the children of Israel, the children who are partaking of the covenant that God has chosen as his chosen people to bless them and then to make them a blessing to the world. And part of the way that he chose to bless them was to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel and then to bless the world through them by sending the Messiah and the news of the Messiah throughout the world and proclaiming the salvation that Jesus brought, proclaiming it to all people. So he's saying, let's first notice, who are the children? The children of Israel. What's the bread? The bread of the blessings, the teaching of Jesus, the ways that he's blessing the nation of Israel. And what does he say? It's not right, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, dogs is a disparaging term. There's no way around that. It's a disparaging term. But it's not quite as disparaging, it's not quite as harsh as it sounds to our ears. The Jews used the word dogs to describe the Gentiles in a very disparaging way. They looked at themselves as saying, okay, we're God's chosen people, we're the ones he loves. That's a mistake, right? Because God loves the world, not just those he's chosen. He loves the whole world. But they took the view that God just loves us, everybody else he doesn't love. They're not even fit to be called children, they're dogs. And they would use that as a very disparaging term. Well, this is not the normal form of the word dogs. This is what is known as the diminutive form, and that's why in the New King James it's translated little dogs. So the little dogs were the ones that would be welcomed into the house. And one of the reasons for that is they would become the pets, they would be domesticated, and they would clean up the scraps on the floor, right? And they would act as watchdogs to some extent. So Jesus is saying it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But that's not all he says, is it? Did you notice what he said before that? He said, let the children be filled first. First. Now, if there's a first, what else is there going to be? It's going to be a second, right? The first means something's happening first, and then something's happening afterwards. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, look, you're not part of the chosen people of Israel. I need to minister to them first. And then what's he doing? He's leaving that door open, isn't he? So let's see how this woman responds. She has a choice here, right? She could say, why, that guy called me a dog. You know, forget him. I don't need him. That's not what she chooses, though, is it? And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Now, what's she saying? She's saying, look, the household of God is bigger than just those who have been chosen as children, isn't it? The dogs are part of the household of God, and they partake of the blessings of the household. Maybe not at the same level as the children do, but they still partake, right? So what's she saying? She's saying, I'm part of your household. You've created me. I'm part of your people. You can bless me too. Yes, let them be blessed first. But notice what she's also saying. There's more than enough. There is more than enough blessings in Jesus, more than enough for everyone. His blessings aren't limited to the Jewish people, right? It's not as if Jesus is saying, look, I've only got this little amount and they have dibs on it, so I'm sorry, you're not getting anything. No, he's saying, let me feed them first. And we've already been shown how Jesus is able to feed the people, right? With the five small loaves and the two small fish, enough to feed probably 10,000 people or more, and then have more left over than he started with. There's no limit here to what Jesus can do to bless his people. His blessings are infinite. And she seems to recognize this at some level. And in some way, she says, sure, feed them, but there are going to be crumbs. There are going to be leftovers. And even a little crumb from you, Jesus, is going to be enough. Enough for me, enough for my daughter, enough to cast the demon out of her. She accepts this place of humility that Jesus has offered her. Now, this is not a permanent situation, right? We're in the day when God has finished that work of tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. When Jesus came and died on the cross, now all of a sudden he's created a new entity, the church, which transcends the nation of Israel and is composed not just of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who wants to put their trust in Jesus can be part of his church. And so he's broken down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and all the blessings are available to all of his children. There's a new covenant where we are adopted into his family as his children, and we get to partake of his blessings in abundance. But at this point, there's still this division between Jew and Gentile, but Jesus leaves the door open for her, and she enters in through it. So he responds to her in verse 29. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, one more point about this woman. How did she respond? I mean, we're saying she responded with faith. How do we know? Well, we know because she believed Jesus. He said, go your way. The demon's gone out of your daughter. She didn't stay there and keep saying, please cast the demon out of my daughter. She didn't stay there and keep asking him, right? This is the response of faith. She takes him at his word. That's all faith is. It's taking God at his word. When God says something, we believe it, and we know we believe it because we act upon it. We live by it. So Jesus said, go your way. The demon's gone out of your daughter. She believes that, and we know that because she goes her way. And she goes where? Right back home to see, indeed, the demon has gone out of her daughter. That's the kind of faith that we need. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus is cultivating in this woman. Isn't it amazing how he deals with her? How he makes it clear to her what the covenant is about, that she's outside of it at this point, but that there's room for her to be blessed regardless, and she responds to that in faith. And then he tells her her daughter's well, and she responds to that in faith. And isn't that the way God deals with us? And one of the things I think we need to do as we're praying, we need to be listening more. When we're coming to God and presenting to him our requests and we're asking him to do something, we need to be listening. We need to be listening for what he says in his word. Is what we're asking something that he's promised to do in his word? Is it something that we can count on? And is it something that he's testifying to our hearts that he's going to do? Because if we've got that testimony of his word and we've got that testimony in our hearts, we can stop praying about that thing, can't we? We can go our way and we can go on to the next thing that the Lord wants us to do and the next thing he wants us to pray about. So Jesus ministers to this woman, and she receives his ministry, even though she's not a part of the children of Israel. And that is just foreshadowing again how God's blessings are going to be spread to all people. So in verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, we read these things, and a lot of times they don't mean much to us because we don't picture the geography of the nation of Israel and that surrounding area. But remember, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, the Tyre is to the north and west of it on the Mediterranean coast. Sidon is further north from that. The Decapolis is around on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So for them to say, he departed from there through the region of Tyre and Sidon and came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, that would be kind of like us saying, you know, I'm going to L.A. through San Francisco. We're going, Well, that's kind of out of your way, isn't it? Yeah, that's out of the way. So Jesus isn't going directly to Decapolis. He's going up through Sidon. He's coming around to the Sea of Galilee to the far side. So he's making this big circuit. And I think part of the reason for that, again, is to show us the blessings aren't limited to the children of Israel. Jesus came to them. The gospel is to be proclaimed to them first. It's to be entrusted to them. But then God's going to do a new thing as the nation, the leaders of the nation, reject Jesus. The gospel is going to be entrusted to the whole world. And this kind of pictures that as he goes outside of Israel, goes around the nation of Israel, and ministers to those who aren't part of the covenant. Verse 32, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So this, as again, as we read in Matthew and as we look further on in this passage, Jesus is in the midst of a multitude again. You know, wherever he goes, people crowd around him because they recognize he has authority to teach them the truth, and he has authority to work in their lives, to cast out demons, to heal diseases, to raise up the lame, to do all these manner of miracles. They recognize that he has this authority, and so they flock to him. They want those blessings that Jesus alone can give. And what happens? Some of the people there bring to him this man who is deaf, so he can't hear. And he had an impediment in his speech. And it's remarkable how common this is for a person to both have problems with hearing and speech. It makes perfect sense when you think about it, right? If you're born with hearing problems, you can't hear correctly in order to speak correctly. And so those with hearing impairment often have speech impairment as well. And this one has some particular impediment that is referred to as tying up his tongue in some way, binding it. And they begged him to put his hand on him. Now, the laying on of hands was a symbol of consecrating someone or something for a particular purpose, or of transferring something from someone to another. And so in this case, they're saying, lay your hand on him, transfer your healing power from yourself to him to heal him. And how does Jesus respond to this request? Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. He took him aside from the multitude. Now, here he is in the midst of this group, and here's a man who can't hear, and he can't speak right. And Jesus takes him away by himself. Now, we're not told why, but probably it's because he wants this person to have a little bit of privacy, and he wants him to be able to concentrate on Jesus. And if he can't hear, or at least can't hear correctly, he's going to need a little bit of quiet. He's going to need to be able to focus on what Jesus is going to do, because Jesus is going to do something a little unusual. What does he do? And he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, probably on his hand, and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And Ephatha is the Aramaic word, and the translation is just, be opened. So Jesus is going to heal this man, but he's going to do it completely differently than he's healed anybody else up to this point. And it's amazing when you look at the work of Jesus and the healings that he performs. Again and again and again is different, case by case by case. Almost every time, there's something different about it. And personally, I like that. Why? Because we're all different. And Jesus ministers to all of us in unique ways, and ways that are appropriate to us. He ministers to us according to our particular needs and even according to our particular personalities. So here's a man who's deaf and dumb. What does Jesus do? He doesn't speak the word of healing to him. First, he puts his fingers in his ears. Now, if you're deaf and dumb, you're isolated from people, right? You're not able to communicate with them well. You're communicating via signs, or if you can read and write, you're reading and writing, but many people couldn't. So regardless of, even if you are able to read and write, there's an isolation that comes from being deaf and dumb. Jesus takes him aside. We're going to be communicating one-on-one and face-to-face. And Jesus doesn't use words at first, puts his fingers in his ears. If you're a deaf person and you don't know what's going on, all of a sudden you realize, hey, this has something to do with my ears. this has something to do with my hearing. And taking the fingers out of the ear, that's like an acting out of removing the plugs from your ear. All of a sudden, something's going to be happening here. And then he spits probably on his hand, touches his tongue. What do you need to be able to speak? You need lubrication, don't you? You need saliva. If you ever have spoken to a group of people, you probably recognize that. I remember my speech teacher in high school telling me people usually respond to public speaking in one of two ways. Either all of a sudden their mouth fills with saliva so that they can hardly talk, or it empties itself of saliva, dries up so they can hardly talk. I said, well, I'm the dry one. He said, that's funny because my mouth always fills with saliva. But he said, almost everybody has this reaction to public speaking one way or another so that it's difficult to speak. So what's he doing? He's again symbolizing that something that's wrong with this man's speech is going to be addressed. Something that's lacking, that's making it hard for him to speak, Jesus is going to address. So he puts his spit on this man's tongue. And then what does he do? He looks up to heaven. Again, he's not saying words, but he's communicating to this man what's going on. I'm going to heal your hearing. I'm going to heal your speech. And how am I going to do it? Where's the source of the power coming from? It's coming from God. It's coming from heaven. I'm looking up. This man's looking at Jesus. He's seeing what Jesus is doing. He's recognizing this has something to do with God. This is a work of God. So, again, he's preparing his heart, just like he did with the woman, except it's a totally different way, right? A totally different need, a totally different circumstance, totally different method. But he's promoting faith. He's opening the door for this man to respond with faith. And so he looks up to heaven. He sighs. He sighs. Now, I just wish Mark had told us exactly what this meant. Do you find yourself doing that sometimes? It's like, why is this here? Why is this not here? What does this mean? And it's good to think about that and try to understand it. But sometimes we just wish they spelled it out. Why would Jesus sigh here? Well, why do you sigh? When do you sigh? I mean, I think one of the times that we sigh is when we feel burdened. Like, another thing I've got to deal with. Another thing I've got to go through. When things are hard, we tend to sigh. Another time we tend to sigh is when we're sympathizing with someone who's going through a hard time. And for whatever reason Jesus sighs, and maybe you've got a better idea, I think both of those are probably included. Here's a man that's got a very difficult circumstance, and Jesus' heart goes out to him. And it's not just one man. He's been ministering again and again. He's been ministering now to many, many people, and he knows why all these people are hurting. Jesus knows what's behind all this. He knows that directly or indirectly, all of this damage to the people that he's created has come about from sin. And it grieves him. How long has he got to put up with this? He says at one point, it grieves him. And so I think his sigh is a sigh over the state of the world and the state of this man, and it's a sigh of identification with him. And after the sigh, what does he do? He said to him, Ephphatha, be open. Just one word in the Aramaic, Ephphatha, be opened. What's he doing? He's opening his ears. He's opening his mouth. He's commanding this man's ears and mouth to be opened. And what happens? Well, we know what's going to happen. Immediately, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. That which bound up his tongue and made it impossible for him to speak was untied. It was loosed. And he spoke plainly. He spoke plainly. So immediately at the command of Jesus, this man is completely healed. Everything is made right. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Now, again, we don't always know why Jesus says something, why he commands one way, one time, another way, another time. This is probably in the general vicinity, since it says that he went through Decapolis, of the place where the man who had been freed from the legion of demons lived. And what did he say to that man? That man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you go back to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So he sent him out and said, go tell this news. This man and those who brought him, he says, don't tell the people. Why? All we can do is suppose, because it doesn't tell us. My guess, my belief is that as the time has gone by and the opposition to Jesus has grown, Jesus knows, and he's known from the beginning, that there's an appointed time at which he's going to die. That's been proclaimed through the prophet Daniel. It's been set in God's calendar for many, many, many years that there's going to come a time, a particular time, a particular day when Jesus is going to die on the cross. And that time has not yet come. So if the opposition grows too fast, that can't happen. Can't allow that to happen. Everything's got to be done in the right time. So he tells them, don't tell them. Don't tell others. But they tell anyway. They go out and spread it everywhere. And the more he tells them, don't tell people, the more widely they proclaim it. Just a little indicator that it's not just your two-year-old that's like this. Right? You tell them no, they tell you no. Is that the first word kids learn? Sometimes it's mama or daddy, but after that it's no. And then it's mine. But that's a whole different sermon. But this is human nature, isn't it? It's fallen human nature. It shouldn't be redeemed human nature. It's fallen. This is the way we used to be. It's not the way we should be now. Right? When it comes to salvation, we're nothing but sinners who've been saved by grace. When it comes to living the Christian life, we're no longer sinners. We're children of God. We've been made new. We don't have to live in that fallen human nature anymore. We shouldn't be doing the things Jesus tells us not to do. And they were astonished. Here's the summary of their response to his work. They were astonished beyond measure. They're just totally amazed at Jesus saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, hold your finger there and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Because there's something here that should point out to us what's going on in the bigger picture. What is Jesus accomplishing? And in Isaiah chapter 35, in the first couple of verses, it's talking about what God is doing even in nature. And the point of it is, at the end of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And look how he goes on and what he says. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So what do we have here? We have a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's going to come and save his people. And what are the signs of the Messiah? There are a number of them. Opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, causing the lame to walk and leap, healing the tongue of the dumb that they might sing. So what has Jesus done? He's performing the signs of the Messiah. He's showing them that he's the one that's been prophesied. And when they're seeing this, he's done all things well. They're recognizing there's more to this man than meets the eye. Everything he's doing is right. So he's revealing to them his role, his mission, his coming as Messiah to save his people. But he's revealing more. If you look carefully at this prophecy, who's going to come? Our God. Your God will come. Your God will come. Here's this great clue about the identity of the Messiah, the one who's coming. He's going to be your God. He's not just going to be this man who's this gifted teacher, this man who's got power from God. He is going to be your God. And so Jesus is not just revealing his mission, but also his identity. And wasn't it interesting that at the very end of that passage, sighing shall flee away? The sighing, the difficulty, the sign of difficulty in this world of all that's coming, that's going to eventually be gone as well. So back in Mark, Jesus is performing the signs of the Messiah, and the people are being amazed, and they're recognizing at some level, at least some of them, are recognizing that he's working the signs of the Messiah. And did you notice their summary statement, he has done all things well? Is there a little hint there too as to the identity of Jesus? Do you remember in the creation account at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, when God looks at what he's done, what does he say? He saw everything and it was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So, a little reminder. Everything that Jesus has done is good. He's done all things well. Just another little hint that his identity is more than just a teacher, more than just a man who's become the Messiah. He's a God come to save. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, an echo of the prophecy of Messiah in Isaiah. So here we have Jesus ministering to these two different people, ministering to them in two very different ways, and yet in each way, in perfect accordance to their needs. In perfect accordance to their needs. What's he doing? Why are these two accounts here in the Gospel of Mark? I mean, we saw, or we could see, if we went back to Matthew chapter 15, that there were many other people here. We saw in verse 33, he takes them aside from the multitude, the man who's deaf and dumb. So there's a multitude of people there. We see in Matthew that he does other works there. So why these two? What is the key for these two being in here? Well, I think one of them is, as we mentioned, Jesus is going beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel. The blessings of God are intended not just for his covenant people. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God is calling Abraham, he's telling him he's going to make a great nation of him. He says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing is not for you to keep. It's for you to share. Israel made that mistake. We must make sure we don't make the same mistake. Israel took the attitude that, look, God has chosen us. He loves us. If anybody wants his blessing, they can become one of us. Right? All they have to do is come and become a Jew. You know, men have to get circumcised. They need to keep the law. Women need to keep the law. Everybody needs to be purified. They can become a proselyte, a converted Jew, and they'll get blessings from God as well. Just come be part of us. You know what? I think sometimes we as the church take a bit of that attitude. And we say, you know, you people out in the world, you know, you're sinners. If you want the blessings of God, if you want to be blessed like we're blessed, just come and be part of us. Come join our church. How are they going to know what the blessings of God are really like? We need to take those blessings to them, don't we? Isn't that part of what Jesus is showing us here? That he didn't stay in Galilee or in Jerusalem and say, you know, if the Gentiles really want the blessings, they'll come to me. No, he went to them. And he calls us to go to them too. He calls us to take the announcement of good news, the announcement that Jesus has died for our sins, that our sins are paid for, and we can be forgiven, that his Holy Spirit has been given, and we can be made new. He calls us to take that message out, to share it with those who aren't inside the walls of the church, to take the blessings of the covenant beyond, because God offers that anyone who's willing can be part of the new covenant. Anyone who's willing to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus for their salvation can be part of the new covenant and can receive the new covenant blessings that so far outweigh the old covenant blessings that they're almost not worth comparing. This is in here to show that Jesus loves us all, that Jesus wants to bless us all, and that he wants to bless us in response to faith, that he calls us and he works in our lives and he draws us and he gives us the opportunity to respond to him in faith, to say, yes, Lord, I believe that. And if I believe it, I'm going to live accordingly. I'm going to live by what I believe. Yes, I believe I can walk across this bridge and get to the other side, but I don't really want to. Well, then you don't really believe it. Or I know I can get across, but I'm afraid it'll break. I know this bridge is there to take people across to the other side, but I'm afraid it won't hold me up. I'm carrying too much baggage. No, you don't believe it. If you believe it, you walk it. If you believe that Jesus came to die for your sins, you know you need to cross that bridge. You know you need his death in payment for your sins. And so you believe it. You trust in it. And you go forward trusting in it. If we know that God is real, that he wants to bless us, we can trust him to bless us. If we know that he wants to bless the world through us, we can trust him to bless the world through us. That one takes a lot of faith sometimes, huh? But it's not faith in us. It's faith in him, right? Isn't that the key? Too often, we don't exercise faith because our eyes are where? Right on ourselves. Right on ourselves. And we think, oh, I just don't have enough faith. Well, you have enough faith. You're just not looking in the right place. You look to God. A little faith in a great God is plenty. A great faith in a little God isn't going to get you very far. You look to God. So here's Jesus showing us his blessings are for the world. He loves us all. He wants to work in us all. He wants to work through us all. And how does he do that? In response to our faith. And how does our faith grow? By responding to him, by looking to him, by coming aside with him, by recognizing who he is to us. See, that was part of the problem with the woman, wasn't it? She came to him and said, Lord, son of David. He says, well, wait a minute. Son of David is a title of the Messiah given to the Jewish people. She needed to recognize, she needed to come to him as Lord of the world, creator of the world, not through the nation of Israel. We need to recognize who Jesus is, who God is, and come to him for who he is. Come to him for who he is. So he calls us to do that. He calls us to respond in faith. And then this miracle of opening the ears and loosing the tongue, that's like a symbol or a metaphor for what God wants to do in us. Sometimes we don't hear. We can come to a church service and someone else can say, wow, God really spoke to me through that. And we can say, oh, really? I didn't hear him speaking to me. Why? More often than not, it's because our ears aren't open to him. Our ears aren't open to him because he'll speak to us through his word, even if we can't receive from the person who's giving the message. God can speak to us through his word. But what happens? Our ears get plugged up. We spend so much time in the world that our ears get full of the junk of this world. And the Lord wants to clear our ears. He wants to open them to be able to hear his voice as he speaks to us. And then he wants to loose our tongue. I think the church is very tongue-tied. I think the church in America is very tongue-tied and is going to be getting more so if we're not careful. As the culture more and more comes against the message of holiness in Christ, there's going to be more and more difficulty for us to speak the truth. But you know what? God can open our mouths. He can open our mouths in those one-on-one conversations where we know that person needs to hear the gospel and we just can't seem to get there. He can open our mouths. He can open our mouths in those group conversations where they ridicule the things of the faith and we feel like just kind of disappearing. He can open our mouths and he can speak to people through us. And he can put his love in our hearts so that we'll want the people that we're with to come to know him. We'll want them to be spared. We'll want them to be saved. Jesus does all things well. He does all things well. And when he works in us as his children, as a father training up his children, he's going to do it well. Some of the worst mistakes I've made as a father are thinking that one child is like another one. You know, well, this one's going to be like this one, of course. No, not of course. They're all different individuals, and they have to be raised differently. And you know what? We're all different from one another, but God knows that perfectly. And even as he's worked wonderfully with this Gentile woman and with this deaf and dumb man, according to their own unique needs and according to their own unique circumstances, so he's going to do with us. He's going to work with each of us according to our needs, our circumstances, our personalities, and you know what? He's going to do it well because he does all things well. So we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who does all things well. Lord, forgive us for the times we complain about how you do things or what you allow into our lives. Lord, you don't waste anything. You don't waste anything. Help us not to waste those things you allow into our lives. Lord, we want to be people who trust you. We want to be people who are healed. We read these things sometimes, and Lord, we recognize that deep in our hearts, there's damage, there's sickness, there are scars from the things that have gone on in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would heal us. You would heal us through and through. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see you. Open our mouths to speak the truth, and to speak it in love. Fill our hearts, open our hearts, fill us with your love. Let us know without doubt how much you love us and how much you love others, and put your love for others in our hearts so that we can be your instruments of love and so that we'll be motivated to minister to them. Lord, may we be people who respond to you in faith, with the faith to trust you for the salvation you purchased for us at such a high price, and with the faith to trust you every time you say something to us, every time you guide us, every time you call us to say something or take a step of faith, grant us the faith to respond with obedience. And Lord, may you be glorified in us. May you work miracles in us and through us, that you might be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.